Revelation, the time of the end, mysterious signs, strange happenings, confusing numbers. Are we facing a new world order and the mark of the beast? Are we living on a planet in upheaval? Are we on the verge of Armageddon? Revelation. What do all the signs in this mysterious book mean? Discover real answers. Revelation Speaks Peace with Sean Boonstra.
In Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus says that lawlessness will abound. That's right. In the old King James says iniquity, I think, and Matthew in some of the newer translations, lawlessness will abound. Does that mean the crime rate will be going up? Well, people watch the crime rate. It goes up and down, up and down, up and down. I think we're currently on a little bit of a downtick. But if you were to chart it over like a century, there is no question it's on the way up. It's a major prophetic issue. We actually touched last week on 2 Timothy. It takes me a little while to find a text sometimes. You know, it's awful for a preacher, but I'm a little bit like the Apostle Paul. I think I shared that with some of you. He's often writing somewhere it is written because he can't remember quite where it is. How many of you struggle to remember where stuff is in the Bible? Right. Here's what I've learned. Memorize the chapter and you will find the verse. You will. But know this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And we're going to get into this as we move along, and we'll see this next week. Know this, that in the last days, when? Last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. I don't know why I took my glasses off. I really, really need them. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We actually touched on that. And from such people, turn away. There is absolutely going to be a lawless trend in the last days, but give me a little bit of time because I think next week we talk about the coming of the lawless one, and you'll see how that all ties together. Our subject tonight, the time of the end, part one. I invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again we're about to approach the Bible. As we have seen every night that we've been together in this auditorium, this is not an ordinary book. This is your voice. And as such, we are asking tonight that you would give us the ability to understand, that our minds would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and that the voice we hear would be yours. In that our thinking would be clear. Our minds and our hearts have been muddied by living in a sinful world, and so we ask for clarity of thought, and I ask for clarity of thought, and I ask that Jesus would be the focus of every moment. Forgive my sins. Make me fit to speak. And when Jesus speaks to our hearts tonight, Lord, we will follow, for we pray it in His wonderful name. Amen. Every prophecy that we have looked at so far has started in the day of the prophet and suddenly whisked us all the way down to the second coming of Christ. So, in Daniel 2, we saw the statue, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass or bronze, and then it went all the way down through time until the stone comes, the second coming of Jesus. Even Matthew 24, of course, escorted us right down to the time of the end when we know that it is soon, the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 16 talked about the drying up of the Euphrates to prepare the way of the kings of the east. And of course, it was retelling the story of Cyrus marching on Babylon as a forward-looking symbol of Jesus coming to this world in glory. Last meeting on Wednesday night, we looked at Revelation chapter 6. And again, it takes us all the way down through time to that moment when there is actually silence in heaven because all the holy angels have come back with Jesus. It's the second coming of Christ. Now, tonight, we're going to look at a prophecy that will also carry us down to the second coming of Jesus, but it's going to be just a little bit different. It's actually going to add some detail that we haven't seen before. And because it is a huge subject, it will take me two nights to get through it. Let's have a look. On our first night, we're going to review. On our first night, Daniel chapter 2, we studied the progression of kingdoms. The head of gold represented which empire? Do you remember? Babylon. What a class. It represents the Neo-Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and arms of silver was who? The Medes and the Persians. I often just summarize it as the Persians, but you're absolutely right. Whoever said Medes, it was a coalition government. The Medes and the Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze or brass, who was that? Greece. Absolutely right. The legs of iron was who? That was Rome. What a class. The feet of iron, some of the iron carries through. The feet of iron and of clay, who is that? The divided Roman Empire, Western Rome as it is fragmented. Now, that was Daniel 2. Tonight's prophecy is going to cover the same ground again, but from a little bit of a different perspective. So this is one of those evenings where you're going to rely on the things that we've already learned and studied. This is where what we've covered in the past suddenly becomes important. Now, this statue was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But now tonight we're going to go to Daniel 8, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, it's actually Daniel himself having a vision. Daniel 8 and verse 1. The Bible says, in the third year of the reign of King who? Belshazzar, remember him? The ne'er-do-good grandson of Nebuchadnezzar who's on the throne just as Babylon is about to collapse. In the third year of the reign of King, I couldn't get the word ne'er-do-well out of my mouth. Did you hear me struggle for that? That's because nobody says that. Who says ne'er-do-well? Except in poetry. All right. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. So he's having this experience himself. After the one that appeared to me the first time. There's another vision back in Daniel 7, and we're absolutely going to look at that too. He has a vision. Belshazzar is on the throne. The empire is about to collapse. And that means that at this point, Daniel is no longer a young teenager. Daniel is an old man. Daniel 8 and verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes. Now pay attention carefully. There is a lot of detail. This is far more detailed than Daniel 2. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a what? A ram which had how many horns? Has two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Okay, it's a ram. And the ram again has how many horns? Two. And are those horns the same size, yes or no? No, they're not the same size. One is bigger than the other. Verse 4. I saw the ram push westward and northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Okay, what do we know so far? It's a ram with two horns, but the two horns are not the same size. One is bigger than the other. And this ram pushes to the north, it pushes to the west, and it pushes to the south. And of course, the big question is, what in the world does that represent? Well, maybe we should go and check the National Enquirer. It might be able to tell us what it means. What do you think? Is that a good approach? Well, you should know better than that by now. Is that a good approach, yes or no? No. Maybe we should go to the esoteric bookstore and get a book on it. What do you think? No. How about we check Wikipedia? Now, maybe. Yeah, no, it's not a bad place, but is that how you interpret the Bible? No, remember the rule, line upon line, precept upon precept. You let the Bible speak for itself and read the whole thing. And in this case tonight, our job is going to be amazingly easy because in the second half of Daniel 8, Gabriel actually comes and spells out, Gabriel the angel, spells out exactly what every element means in unbelievable detail. So in the first part of Daniel 8, Daniel has a vision. In the second part, Gabriel explains it. Look at what he says about this ram, Daniel 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. That doesn't get any easier than that. He actually names the countries. This is, people say, how did you know about Daniel 2? I cheated. I looked at Daniel 8. I knew what the empires were because it spells it all out, right? Before, when we were in Daniel chapter 2, we had to refer to our knowledge of history and compare it against what actually happened. But now the Bible actually begins to spell it out in detail. The ram with two horns represents the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians were a coalition government. That's why there are two horns. One is the Medes, the other is the Persians, united into one kingdom. Now you'll notice, in Daniel 2, the first kingdom was Babylon. Now Babylon doesn't even show up. Why? Belshazzar's on the throne and it's about to collapse. Babylon isn't a significant player at all anymore. We get Belshazzar's name, and that's all you need to know. Babylon is finished. So it starts with the Medes and the Persians. The ram is Medo-Persia. And that gives us a brand new principle to examine tonight. Animals in Bible prophecy, or beasts if you read the old King James, that's more fun because it sounds scarier. Animals or beasts represent powers, nations, kingdoms. Now that's a principle that carries over to our culture today, right? We still use animals to describe countries. If I say the eagle, what country do you think of? United States of America. You should think of the United States of America. Or what if I say the bear? Who do you think of? You think of Russia. What about a lion? England. Somebody got it. What do we have in Canada? I just gave it away. What about the beaver? The ferocious, ferocious beaver, right? Canada. Now, we have to be careful. What some people will do is look at national symbols today in the year 2015, and they'll take them back and try and stick them on top of something 2,600 years old, and they'll say, aha, Russia is the bear, and there is a bear that shows up in Daniel 7. We'll look at it. That must be Russia. Not necessarily. You have to go with the context, the historical context, the biblical context. But animals are used to represent kings, kingdoms, nations, powers. And horns are also used to represent, I think we touched on this at one point, horns are used to represent kings or powers. One, it says, is the Medes, and the other is the Persians. And they're uneven, because the Medes were there first. You read the book of Daniel, you read about a king named Darius. He is a Mede. Cyrus the general is a Persian. Now, the Medes were there first, the Persians joined them later, but the Persians grow much stronger and overshadow the Medes. So the horns are uneven. The Persians are the bigger horn. Is everybody with me, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, I probably over-explained it, but we want to be careful. This ram pushes in three directions. The Bible tells us it goes to the west, to the north, and to the south. Now, I've superimposed it on a modern map. You can see that this is roughly where Iraq and Iran are today. So we're kind of talking in some ways, not really, but kind of talking about an early version of the Iran-Iraq war. The Persians are where modern-day Iran was, and Babylon was, the ruins are still in modern-day Iraq. Just for reference as to where we are on the globe. It says that the ram had to go west, north, and south, and that's exactly the direction the Persians had to go to take over the Babylonian Empire. So the prophecy is bang on accurate. Daniel saw what was going to happen well in advance, and he even knows the name now of the empire that's going to do it. The prophecy continues. Daniel 8, verse 5. And as I was considering, he's looking at this ram. Suddenly, a male what? Goat came from the west. Came from what direction? Came from the west. Across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. One big horn right between, like a unicorn. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. The goat comes from the west and attacks the ram. Verse 7. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Daniel's watching this ram with the two uneven horns, and suddenly a goat with one big horn on its head comes running from the west and smashes into the ram. Now, who in the world is the goat? You should already know, right? Who conquered, right? Who conquered the Persians, the Battle of Arbela, 331 BC? Who would you guess it would be? It's the Greeks. We already know that from Daniel chapter 2, but this time we don't have to do absolutely any detective work because Gabriel's going to spell this out too. Verse 21. Gabriel tells Daniel, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now it's naming kingdoms in advance by name. You see how easy this is? If you just read the whole thing, it spells it out. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Now, who would you say the first king is that's charging this goat over and demolishing the Persians? Who's that one big notable king leading the Greeks? Who is it? Alexander the Great, right? You notice this goat's feet never touch the ground. It's moving so fast. It's like the Wile E. Coyote cartoons, moving so fast, it doesn't even touch the ground. And why does it describe it that way? Because, if you remember, Alexander conquered the Middle East faster than anybody had ever done it. 2 million square miles, 20 million people. He did it in 4 years flat by the time he's 32 years old. He's that fast. But now the prophecy is about to add some detail that was not there in Daniel chapter 2. Look at this, verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great. True. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. The great horn breaks off, and it is replaced by four other horns. So what in the world does that mean? Well, we don't have to guess. Because Gabriel comes and explains that too. Spells it out, verse 21. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, the big horn breaks off, four more come up behind it. Four kingdoms shall arise out of this nation, but not with its power. Now, this is new, and this is absolutely amazing. We told the story last week about Alexander leading his armies all the way very quickly to the shores of India. He sees the ocean, and he thinks, I've run out of world to conquer. Nothing left. He actually cries, I got nothing left to do, because his whole identity is conquering. And his men said, if you remember, well, if we're done conquering the world, can we please go home? All right. So they start going home, and on the way home, they camp by the ruins of Babylon, never occupied again. And they have a party one night, and Alexander dies there, we believe, because he actually drank himself to death that night. And after Alexander dies, there is a brief power struggle among the generals in his army, and eventually the whole empire is divided up among his generals. Now, if you were to hazard a guess, how many generals do you think there were? Four. Exactly four. We had Cassander, who took the region where Greece is, Lysimachus, the Balkans, and around the Black Sea, Seleucus, who takes the bottom part of what is now Turkey and heads out over to Persia, and then down through where Israel is today and into North Africa, you had Ptolemy. It was divided amongst four generals. One horn becomes four exactly the way the Bible predicted. Now, you cannot fake this stuff. There must be somebody that sees the end from the beginning. This is a new detail that we did not see in Daniel chapter 2. But that's not even the whole story. It gets even more amazing. It says these four horns would scatter to the four winds. And then it says out of one of them, it means the four winds, the four compass points. Out of one of them came a what? A little horn which grew exceedingly great. Now, after these four generals, a little horn appears. It comes from one of the four winds of heaven, one of the compass directions. And you tell me tonight, what kingdom defeats Greece at the Battle of Pydna 168 BC? Who's the next empire? Who was it? It's Rome. Now, I want you to read this very, very carefully with me, because what we're about to read is important. And there's detail here that we frankly won't have time for, but we're going to come back and look at it. There is so much here, it would make your hair stand on end if you saw it all. We're going to spread it out over a little bit. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. What part of the world would Daniel consider to be the glorious land? The pleasant land in the old King James language. What would it be? What would his glorious land be? Israel, right. Now, did Rome ever occupy Israel? Sure they did. The entire ministry of Jesus happens under Roman occupation in the Roman province of Palestine. Oh, I wish we had more time for these details. It goes to the glorious land, and it grew up to the host of heaven. Now, follow this carefully. This is important language, and we will revisit this to look at it in more detail. It grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Oh, I wish we had time to go through all the details in this. We're going to have to come back. And I think when we look at Daniel chapter 7, you'll come back and look at this, and it will blow you away. It changed my life when I saw it. But for tonight, we're going to keep moving through quickly because I'm actually headed for a destination. It continues. He, this little horn, even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Who is the prince of the host? The translators capitalize the letter P on prince, and they do it for a reason. Who is the prince of the host? It's Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. He is leading the armies, the host of heaven, as he returns to this world. In Joshua chapter 5, we have something theologians call a Christophany. Jesus appearing to people before he's born in Bethlehem. And he appears to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, and he says to Joshua, I am the commander of the Lord's host. I am the head of everything in heaven. I'm the head of the host. Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Daniel chapter 9 calls Jesus Messiah the Prince. Jesus is the Prince of the host. And did Rome ever attack Jesus? He died on a Roman cross. Did Rome stop the sacrifices? Yes, they did. Destroyed the temple in AD 70. But that's not even the whole picture. There's so much detail in there. We are. I promise we will come back. It continues. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. You're going to want to tuck that behind one ear for a coming night. He did all this and prospered. It's a description of Rome. But for right now, I know there's a lot of detail there. For right now, I want to go to the second half of Daniel 8 and see what Gabriel says about this. Because for every other part of the vision, he comes back and explains it in detail. He explained the ram. He explained the goat. Let's see what he says about this little horn. He comes back. Verse 23. It's actually a huge passage. Do some homework. Read the whole thing when you get home tonight, because we will revisit all of this. Verse 23, he's a king that shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. He shall even rise, verse 25, against the prince of princes. I don't know, as you read through that language, are you getting the sense that something really, really bad comes out of all of this? Is it possible that this is a precursor to Antichrist? A hint that Antichrist will show up somewhere in the region where the rest of the Roman Empire was? Maybe, but this much, we're going to get to that. This much is clear for tonight. The next kingdom was Rome. Now, why doesn't Gabriel name Rome? He names Medo-Persia, he names Greece. Why not just name Rome? Well, I don't really know for sure, but I have thought about this. Who was in power when the early Christian church started its work? Rome. Who hated the Christians and put them to death? Rome. And the Christians were preaching prophecy. What if they had a book that said not so nice things about the Roman Empire and named it by name? It's possible. I don't know for sure, but it's possible that God just veiled the actual name to keep us out of too much hot water and keep his work alive? I don't know. Maybe if it actually named Rome by name, it would have been tougher. Now, let's review what we have so far. Let's just look at it. The prophecy we've been studying covers the same material as Daniel 2 with different details. In this prophecy, Babylon is gone. It just mentions Belshazzar and moves on. Persia, the chest of silver, shows up as a two-horned ram, one horn bigger than the other. Greece shows up as a goat with one big notable horn that breaks off, and then the four generals take Alexander's place. In Daniel 2, we have the legs of iron, that's Rome, and then the iron kind of continues into the feet. It's the divided Roman Empire. In Daniel 8, we have a little horn, and it actually covers the same period of time. It carries through the same period of time, both Rome when it is united and Rome when it is divided. And we will come back to that and look at it. But here's what I want you to see tonight. The stone was the next element in Daniel 2. Comes and smashes the feet of the statue and fills the world. It's the second coming of Christ. But in Daniel 8, something else comes next. And it's a little different. And this might be the most incredible part of this prophecy by far. So far, we have a ram, a goat, and a little horn. But there's one more thing in the vision. Daniel 8:14. And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be what?
Cleansed.
Well, that's different. There's no horn. There's no animal. It's not talking about a kingdom or a military power. It's just talking about 2,300 days. The literal language is 2,300 evenings and mornings, and I'm pointing that out because you're going to see it in a minute. The original language is evenings and mornings, and it's a curious thing. That's because that's the way we used to measure time, all of us. Right now, we will say tonight at midnight it becomes Saturday. That's Roman timekeeping. But in biblical days, the next day begins when the sun goes down. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, it says evening and morning are the first day. Evening and morning are the second day. Evening and morning. Evening and morning is a day in biblical thinking. So what does this mean? 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Well, for every other part of this, the ram, the goat, the little horn, Gabriel comes back and gives us more detail than we could ever dream possible. So let's check with what he says. Daniel 8, verse 26. He does come back and say something about this. The vision of the evenings and mornings. Now you see why I pointed it out. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And that's it. Nothing more. Daniel, that part about the 2,300 days, absolutely true. But shut it up, close it up, because it doesn't happen for a long, long time. End. End of discussion. That's it. Nothing more. No names, no horns, no beasts. There is nothing else in the way of explanation. Nothing. So maybe it doesn't matter. Except Daniel really thinks it matters because he gets really upset. Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted. And was 6 certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision. But none understood it." Well, what did he not understand? Understood the ram, lots of detail, Medes and the Persians. Understood the goat, lots of detail, big horn, it's Greece, and first king, and the four kings, and the little horn, lots and lots of detail. Go and read it tonight. There's piles of detail there. There's only one part he doesn't understand. There's only one part he's never told about. It's the 2,300 days. That's what he's not told about. So maybe it's not understandable. Maybe it's just there for fun. I mean, maybe when Daniel's being written, the angels run into God's throne room and say, "You know what would be fun, Lord? If we could just put one extra verse in Daniel, just one that means nothing, and people will fight about it and argue about it, and we can watch them bicker about it, and Christians will divide and argue and fight, and it'll be a lot of fun, Lord." Do you believe it? Uh-uh. This prophecy's important. Daniel knew it was. And before we're finished, you're going to see that God actually does not leave Daniel hanging. He gets an answer. And you're going to get an answer too. Except that I'm going to make you work for it. What we're going to do is go into the scriptures and gather up all the evidence we can find. Line upon line, precept upon precept, exactly the way that God taught us to do it. We're going to read the whole thing and look at all the evidence. And the Bible does give us a number of important clues, a number of important details, even in Daniel 8, that we should probably pay attention to. Gabriel says a few things that I want you to see. In Daniel 8, verse 17, when he's talking about this vision, he says, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to when? Time of the end." There's a clue. Clue number one. Clue number two. Daniel 8, 19, Gabriel says, "For at the what?" Stay with me. At the what? "Appointed time the end shall be." When at the appointed time? Now, this is really remarkable. No man knows the day or hour of Jesus' return. We don't. But there is some last day event that is appointed, already scheduled. And if you and I go to the New Testament tonight and look at something Paul said, we can read something that Daniel couldn't because it hadn't been written yet. Paul is speaking in Acts chapter 17 and says, God, he has appointed a day. He has done what? Appointed a day on which he will do what? Judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. What's already been appointed? The judgment. Does this prophecy have something to do with judgment hour? Maybe. Clue number three. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be what? Cleansed. There's an important clue in there. What does it mean to cleanse the sanctuary? Well, if you don't know, you have to go to the rest of the Bible and read the whole book. And what we need to do is go and research the sanctuary and look for the cleansing of the sanctuary. And what we are about to look at, follow me very carefully. What we are about to look at is one of the most important keys for unlocking the book of Revelation, bar none. You don't want to miss this. The sanctuary was a portable tabernacle that the Israelites carried with them through the wilderness as they're leaving Egypt and going to the promised land. And that sanctuary, that portable tent, is the center of worship. And every time they stopped traveling, they would set it up. And the Bible says the presence of God was going with them through the wilderness, and when they set it up, the presence of God would come down into the tabernacle, and they would pitch their tents all around it. In later years, this tabernacle was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. Some people have been wondering, when's the temple going to start showing up in all this? Here we go. It's going to start showing up now. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, was a very special building because it was not actually designed by an Israelite. It wasn't. It was designed by God himself. When Moses had the sanctuary assembled, he wasn't allowed to just build whatever he wanted. Moses couldn't say, "Oh, Lord, if you want a church, I'll just build something. We'll come up with something nice." He couldn't build what he wanted. God gave him blueprints. Hebrews 8, verse 5, "For he," God, "said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Moses couldn't just build any old tabernacle he wanted. He had to follow an exact pattern. Why? God wouldn't be happy with something we built to his glory? Sure he would, but this was special. The sanctuary was not just a building, it was also a prophecy. It was a prophecy. Everything in that tabernacle, everything in that sanctuary pointed forward to some aspect of Jesus' ministry. Absolutely everything. It was a sanctuary with a courtyard around it. And out in the courtyard, they had a big altar known as the altar of burnt offering. And they would take little animals and a lot of lambs, and they would confess their sins over the lamb, and it would be slain and offered on that altar. And the lambs pointed forward to who? Pointed forward to Jesus. The altar of burnt offering points us forward to the cross of Calvary, where the Lamb of God would give his life for the sins of the world. The next thing that you would come to as you came in from this direction, you would come to this big wash basin. It was known as the laver. And the priest could not go inside the temple where the presence of God was unless they washed in that laver. And that laver points us to the cleansing Jesus offers us so that you and I can be made fit to step back into the presence of God. Jesus says, or Paul said rather, "You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." We read in 1 John 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That points to the cleansing we have because Jesus gave his life at the cross of Calvary. Now that's out in the courtyard. We'll move inside the tabernacle, and everything in there points to Jesus too. It had two rooms. The big room on the right was called the holy place, and the priests went in there all the time. Behind a big veil, there was the most holy place, and the high priest only went in there once a year. Now, everything inside here is also a prophecy of Jesus. There is a seven-branched candlestick with seven branches, just like the one you read about in the book of Revelation, hint, hint, hint. It is the only source of light inside the tabernacle. That's it. And at one of the festivals in Jerusalem, Jesus points to the candlesticks and the sources of light they have, and he says, "I am the light of the world." All points to Jesus. On the other side of the room, we have the table of showbread. It had 12 loaves of bread, one for every one of the tribes of Israel. And isn't it interesting? Jesus tells everybody when he arrives, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life." It also points to Jesus. The priest who came in points to Jesus. The book of Hebrews calls him our high priest, which means that Jesus is not only the sacrificial victim, he offers himself. "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he is the priest and the lamb. The priest points to Jesus. Right here, up against the curtain, we have the altar of burnt incense, and they would mix sweet-smelling spices and burn them, and the smoke would go up over the veil into the spot where the presence of God would take up residence. And in Revelation chapter 8, we read that that represents the prayers of God's people being mingled with the righteousness of Jesus, so that even our prayers are acceptable now before the throne of God. Our hearts and minds are so tainted by sin, we're not acceptable, but with Jesus' righteousness blended in our lives, our prayers are acceptable before God. Behind the veil is the most holy place. That's where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody knows about the Ark of the Covenant because Harrison Ford taught everybody about the Ark of the Covenant. He crashed a plane this week. Did you hear about that? He lived. He's a real-life Indiana Jones. He crashed it in a golf course and walked away from it. The most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant. A golden chest. Inside is a copy of the Ten Commandments. On top are two angels, cherubim. And when they pitched camp, I'll show you this more tomorrow night, the presence of God would take up residence, the Shekinah glory, they called it, right between those cherubim, and he would communicate with Moses from that spot. It represents the throne of God. Everything here points to Jesus. That's why Moses didn't get to design it. How would he know? God designed it. And if you study the Bible, you discover that everything there was actually, not only did they have a blueprint, it was actually a copy of something in heaven. When the Bible talks about the priests working in the tabernacle in Hebrews 8, verse 5, it says that they serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, the place they worked in the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. It's a shadow of something in heaven. The earthly temple is a copy of something in heaven. And if you understand that the sanctuary on earth is actually a copy of something in heaven, it's patterned after something in heaven, then a lot of the book of Revelation suddenly falls open as plain as day. Let me give you an example, Revelation 11. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened where?" Where's that temple? In heaven. "And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." Where? In heaven. There may have been an Ark of the Covenant on earth, but it symbolizes the throne of God in heaven. The sanctuary points us to Jesus, and it points us to what Jesus is now doing for us in heaven. He didn't go on vacation when he went back. He's still representing us. Hebrews 8, verse 2. "We have such a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Who is our great high priest in that temple in heaven? It is Jesus. It says it again. He is a minister. Watch this carefully. Hebrews 8, verse 2. "He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Jesus is now in the real one. Moses built a sanctuary on earth based on the blueprints God showed him, and the Israelites erected it, but it was a copy of one that God had erected in heaven, and that's where Jesus is the real high priest. Everything that happened on earth actually mirrors something that happens in heaven. And now I want you to follow me very carefully because this gets even more amazing. Not only does the furniture point to Jesus, everything they did points to Jesus. They had seven special festivals every single year. How many did they have? What does the number seven teach us? Completeness and perfection. This is about to show us a complete set of something. All these festivals or feasts all predicted the ministry of Jesus. The whole thing. Let's look at it. First one every year was the Passover. They celebrated this in memory of God delivering them out of Egypt. They escaped from Egypt, and they were all told, go get a spotless lamb without blemish, points to Jesus, and Jesus has no sin. And they sacrifice it, and they eat it, and they put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their house so the angel of death would pass over their home and leave them alone. This is Jesus giving his life at the cross of Calvary so that we don't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. It points to Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed. On the next day, the second day of the Passover feast, they had a festival they called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and they had to go into their houses and get rid of all the yeast, all the leaven. Everything, any raising agent, what would it be, rising or raising? Raising, yeast, they had to get rid of the yeast, the leaven. Why? Because leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus said. Paul writes, a little leaven, a little sin left in your heart will leaven the whole lump. It'll spread, just like yeast in a lump of bread dough. They had to go and get the sin, the yeast, out of their house. Why? Because if Jesus gives his life for you, he cleanses you from sin, and it doesn't have anything to do with you anymore as a Christian, a believer. Then on the third day, after the Passover lamb is slain, on the third day they had a festival called the Festival of First Fruits. What did they do that day? They went into the fields, and they looked for some grain that was already ripe. They looked very carefully because it was early in the season, and they found a sheaf that was ripe, and they went into the presence of the Lord, and they waved it before the Lord. It was called the wave sheaf offering. Why did they do that? Well, it was an act of faith. They said, we found some of the harvest that is ripe already, and we take it on faith that the rest of the harvest will come. What happens on the third day after Jesus gives his life at the cross? He rises from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the, it's not accidental language, Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. And then he says the rest of the harvest will come when Jesus returns. It points forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This stuff you can't fake. A few weeks later, they had the Feast of Pentecost. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks. This was a special celebration to celebrate when Israel leaves Egypt and arrives at Mount Sinai on the 50th day. And what happens on that day? Fire comes down from God out of heaven on top of Mount Sinai, and they hear God speak his Ten Commandment law. Now, there was an old Jewish legend. This is not in the Bible. There's an old Jewish legend that was very well known in Jesus' day that when God spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, they could be heard simultaneously in every language spoken on earth. Now, imagine the people who all knew that story arriving in the upper room at the day of Pentecost when fire traditionally fell on Mount Sinai, and they see fire fall on the heads of the disciples, and they begin preaching the gospel in every language of everybody present. Pentecost pointed forward to the beginning of the Christian church. Then you had summer. No feasts in the summer. You have a long break. And then in the fall, you had the Feast of Trumpets. They would blow trumpets in the camp of Israel to warn people, you only have 10 days left to get things right with God. 10 days left. Why? Because the next festival, the Day of Atonement, came 10 days later, and it was the most solemn feast of the year. It was known throughout the camp as the Day of Judgment. You had to have everything right with God on that day, or you were permanently removed from the camp of Israel, barred from the Promised Land. Permanently. Day of Judgment. And then came the seventh and the last feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that? They were remembering God taking them through the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, that God had kept his word and delivered them to the Promised Land. So they would go out camping during the Feast of Tabernacles and live in huts or tents or booths. It's also called the Festival of Booths. Now, what's really interesting is that when you read the book of Revelation in chapter 21, after the second coming, the way it describes our existence with God, it says, Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. It was a festival pointing forward to the day when God will successfully bring us home to the heavenly promised land. It's the second coming of Christ. Look at it. It's the whole thing. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pentecost, the beginning of the Christian church. Then you have a long break between Pentecost and trumpets, kind of like historically, we've had a long lull and a long period throughout the Dark Ages. And then a judgment warning, you got a little bit of time left, and then the judgment day and the second coming of Christ. It's our whole history predicted in advance already in the Old Testament. You can't make this up. Now, what does that have to do with Daniel chapter 8? Daniel 8 is pointing us to the Day of Atonement. No question about it. It's the most solemn feast of all. It's the hour of judgment, and it was also the day they cleansed the sanctuary. All year long, people would offer sacrifices. I would confess my sins over a little lamb. Symbolically, because the book of Hebrews say those lambs didn't save anybody, they were symbols of Jesus. Symbolically, my sins would be transferred to the lamb, just like it says my sins were heaped on Jesus at the cross of Calvary. The lamb loses its life, and they carried the blood into the sanctuary. My sins taken away from me. Jesus, my sin bearer. But symbolically, all those sins are going into the sanctuary all year long. I'll show you this more tomorrow night. It says in the book of Leviticus that once a year they had to make atonement for the building, for the sanctuary itself. Sin cannot stay in the presence of God, even in that symbolic setting. So once a year they had a special ceremony where they would cleanse the whole sanctuary. And it was the day of judgment, Leviticus 23. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Last warning, judgment hour. This was your last chance to get things right with God. Because when this season, when this day was over, if you were not right with God, you were removed from the camp forever. The Jews had a habit, some still do in some circles to this day, of greeting each other on that day by saying, may your name be written in the books. Now let's go back to Daniel 8 and think about this. Here were the clues we gathered. It had something to do with the time of the end. It had something to do with an appointed time. And it was a prophecy about when the sanctuary would be cleansed. We looked at that. Right? We've discovered that the prophecy says it would be 2,300 days, Gabriel said, till an appointed time. And Paul says the judgment is at an appointed time. We saw that the sanctuary be cleansed after 2,300 days. We also saw the cleansing of the sanctuary in the Old Testament was a day of judgment. Starting to get a sense of what's going on here? Starting to sense a theme? Daniel 8 and the 2,300 days are talking about Earth's final judgment hour. No question about it. Daniel 7 actually describes the judgment itself. Now, Daniel 7, we're going to see it, has the same progressions of kingdoms. Rome, or Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But before the second coming, it inserts a description of the judgment. Here's what it says, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In the book of Revelation, you find out that's how many angels there are. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now ask yourself this. Judgment sits. God is all-knowing. Why does he need books? Doesn't God know everything? Sure he does. But is there anybody in that judgment scene that doesn't know everything? Sure. Angels are not omniscient. And the Bible teaches that angels are fascinated by what's going on with us as God is preparing to take us home. They're fascinated with the story of salvation. Peter says that the plan of salvation is something the angels desire to look into. They study it. Paul says that we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. They're watching us. Why? They watched a lot of angels get kicked out of heaven for sinning. And now God's going to bring us home. God knows everything. He knows exactly what's going on. But Angels don't know everything. Oh, he kicked all the fallen angels out. Now he's going to bring these people here. Do you suppose they might have the odd question? So God calls the judgment because he's always been open. He gives us a book called Revelation, and he opens the books of heaven for the angels. Go ahead, have a look. I'm afraid of nothing. You know what it means, though? Your name will come up. How do I know? Paul says, for we must all appear, no exceptions, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14, Paul says, for we shall all, how many?
All.
Getting quiet. All stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every work into judgment. How many? Every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's the bad news. Your name's going to come up in judgment. That's not good. But there is good news. Jesus is actually the judge. Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. How can you lose if the judge gave his life for you? You can't lose. There's even more good news. Not only is Jesus the judge, the Bible says he's also the defense attorney. If anyone sins, John writes, we have an advocate. That's a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You can't lose in the judgment if the judge is the defense attorney and he gave his life for you. If you have Jesus, you can't lose here. It's stacked in your favor. He has stacked it all in your favor. He has given his life. He has poured himself out to stack the whole judgment in your favor because he misses you. He loves you. He wants you there. God's not trying to keep people out of his kingdom. He's trying to get them in. So he stacks it in your favor. Jesus is righteous. I won't make it. I'm scared of the judgment. You're right. You won't. But Jesus will, and he's your substitute. He's your Savior, and he stands there in your place. Jesus will go through that. And if you have him, you can't lose. But if you don't have him, why don't you have him? You want to go there alone? 2,300 days, sanctuary be cleansed. Is God trying to tell us something about the judgment? Yeah, absolutely. The warning goes out, the judgment begins, and then Jesus comes. Sometime before Jesus comes, the world will actually know that the judgment is underway. What? Yeah. There's a final message that goes to the world, Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is coming. Already here, has come. The world finds out before Jesus comes that it's already underway. At some point, the world knows that it has moved into the final judgment hour. And when will we know that? Tomorrow night. That wasn't nice. We will pick it up. It's all real. It's all happened. We can go night after night after night after night, and you will see that every prophecy has been fulfilled. There's nothing in the Bible that has not been accurate. Earth moves to the final judgment hour. We are down at the end of time. And a question I want you to think about is this tonight. Where would I be without Jesus? Where would I be? And where would you be with Jesus? He's the Lamb sacrificed for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the priest who offers the sacrifice himself, our great high priest. He's our judge. No, that is Daniel's name. God is my judge. When you look at the Bible record, it's so obvious that God poured out everything he had to make sure you would be in his kingdom. He knows your name. He's watched your life. And he wants you home. He doesn't lay all this out because he's trying to keep us in the dark. He lays it all out because he's hoping you'll notice and that you'll say, my heart belongs to Jesus. Tonight, if your heart belongs to Jesus or you would like it to, I would invite you to stand with me as we close the meeting in prayer. Father in heaven, we have read that angels desire to look into things. I know that at this moment they're looking down on this auditorium and smiling. These are the ones Jesus died for. They'll be coming home. Lord, we want to trust Jesus. We recognize that without him, we would never make it. We could never face a judgment hour in front of the throne of God. But there is Jesus, God in human flesh, representing us. And through him, we can have eternal life. We want Jesus. We love Jesus. And our prayer is that he would come quickly. For tonight, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today you have watched just one in a series of Revelation Speaks Peace presentations. The entire series is available on DVD. Find out how you can order a copy at vop.com/RSP or call 877-955-2525. Or if you wish, you may request the series by writing to Voice of Prophecy, P.O. Box 999, Loveland, Colorado, 80539. Order the entire Revelation Speaks Peace series from the Voice of Prophecy. 24 powerful episodes on DVD. Pastor Sean Boonstra will clearly unlock prophecies in Daniel and Revelation using the Bible as the key. Experience hope for your future. Decode secrets of prophecy in episodes such as A New World Order, The Ultimate Mind Game, and How to Postpone Your Funeral. The world is changing so quickly. Learn how to read Bible prophecy for yourself with the complete DVD series, Revelation Speaks Peace. You can also find answers to life's toughest questions by ordering Voice of Prophecy's free Discover Bible Guides. We'll take you step by step to what you care about most. Study online or have us send them straight to your mailbox. To order your DVD set or Discover Bible Guides, go to vop.com/RSP. Again, that's vop.com/RSP. Or call 877-955-2525. You may also send us a request by mail to Voice of Prophecy, P.O. Box 999, Loveland, Colorado, 80539.